sons, David and Dan, and I have been attending here for about 3 years. Daniel was baptized in this church last year. Vivian grew up in southern Alberta in Rosemary and became a nurse, serving most of her career in Lethbridge Regional Hospital. She has had some health issues that have kept her from nursing for several years now. We were married in 1999 in Rosemary. I was born in Ontario, but grew up in Detroit, Michigan. When I was 12, my family moved to Three Hills, Alberta, so my parents could go on staff at Prairie Bible Institute. I attended the institute schools from grade 7 through 12, then went to Bible college. Later, I moved to Calgary, working with my brother, framing houses. Viv and I met and got married. I moved to Lethbridge and became a teacher. In the last 3 years, I have worked at Coaldale Home Hardware. That is a bit of our natural history. I don't think I have told my spiritual testimony. At the age of 8 or 9, I believe, I gave my life to Christ. We had been memorizing verses in Sunday school. One night, as I lay in bed, I knew I was a sinner and that I needed to repent of my sins and turn to God. So I did that. Immediately, a sense of belonging to God came over me, and that sense has resided in me since. Immediately following high school, I went to Bible school, not knowing what God wanted me to do, but wanting to learn the Bible and waiting for leading from the Lord regarding career. In my second year of Bible school, I offered my life to God again, wondering what career he would have for me. Since then, I have sought to serve the Lord in any capacity he has asked of me. Over the years, I have found that the challenge of being a good husband and father has stimulated spiritual growth more than any other factors. What has become increasingly clear to me over the years is that God wants our hearts, souls, and minds before he wants our careers. He wants us to seek him wholeheartedly in whatever it is we are doing, serving him in our homes, our workplace, and in the body of Christ. The spiritual life is a journey, and I strive to follow him in obedience and fruitfulness. In preparation for this sermon, I began to read the book of Amos repeatedly a few weeks ago. A verse popped out at me. I have quoted a part of it several times in my life without knowing where it was found. Amos 7:14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." Amos is a man I can understand. I don't feel called to be a pastor or any other spiritual career, but I will say and do as the Lord leads. The only thing Amos had to say was what the Lord told him. He was a faithful man who is available to the Lord. I hope to live up to that standard. As I read the book of Amos, I wondered what approach to take to the scriptures. There are not many passages in the book that lend themselves to a topical sermon or to specific things that relate to us. Pastor Gary has done a good job of bringing truth to bear from these passages. And Pastor Darren. I also respect the fact that he tells the truth without trying to convince us of the truth or trying to wow us into believing what he says. He leaves the work of opening our eyes, of changing our hearts, to the Holy Spirit. I trust I will be faithful to the scriptures this morning. Let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 7. Can we have that on there? Thank you. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." The Lord changed his mind about this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, "Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?" The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. The verses on the screen are in NASB, a version I prefer just because of the translation process, but whatever version you use is just fine. Amos had a vision of some sort. In this vision, he saw a land he recognized. This event appeared to be happening in his home country. The season was late spring or early summer. The hay crops had just been mown for the first time. According to the custom of the time, the king would get his share first. Hay farmers could expect that the first mowing would be taken by the king as his form of taxation on that industry. This would indicate that other crops also were growing, but not ready for harvest. Plants were growing at full speed, growing branches and foliage. Blossoms had probably fallen off, and others had yet to flower. If plants are short on water or hindered in other ways at this time, the production will be much reduced. Just when farmers were beginning to be optimistic about the outcome, the Lord sent a plague on them in the vision. The word in Hebrew in this text actually means arched caterpillar. Apparently, there are about 10 words translated locust from the Hebrew. Amos saw the widespread presence of the bugs and immediately knew the significance. A lot of plant life was going to be eaten up. Many caterpillars are somewhat selective in what they eat, but when there are enough, there is no easy way to stop them. As a herdsman, he would have paid much attention to forage crops. Amos had cause to be alarmed. He recognized that his livelihood and that of many others was finished for the year. In the vision, the insects continued eating until the vegetation was gone. Amos was horrified, but remembering that he was talking to God and that God has the right to do this type of thing, he politely says, "Lord Jehovah, please pardon me." This brings to my mind the story when the visitors from God came to Abraham as Lot was living in Sodom. They told Abraham that they were going to destroy Sodom for its wickedness. But Abraham asked if they would spare the city if 50 righteous were found in it, then if 45 were found in it, then 40, then 30, then 20. Abraham's final request was this, found in Genesis 18:32. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." Amos's entreaty sounds similar, something like, "Lord, forgive me for asking, but isn't that a bit severe? Your people are only a small people. They couldn't survive such a thing." And the Lord responded in mercy as he had with Abraham. "It shall not be," said the Lord. So the plague seen in the vision did not occur in real life. But the vision continued with another judgment, this time by fire. Amos pleaded for mercy, and again, the Lord did not enact the vision. But I skipped an interesting part of the text. In verses 3 and 6, it states that the Lord changed his mind. This statement has caused some concern for theologians over the centuries. The philosophical problem seems to be stated something like this. If God is perfect and all-knowing and unchangeable, how could he change his mind? My answer today is incomplete. To begin with, I looked at the actual word used in the text. I was unable to go far enough into it, to be sure. I had a clear understanding of the word translated changed in the NASB and repented in the KJV and several other versions. This word can be used, I had an unclear understanding of these words. This word can be used to regret or sorrow on the behalf of others, such as when something bad happens to someone and you are sorry that it happened to them. This word can be used to refer to sorrow for what has happened to oneself. It can be used to refer to changing one's mind after seeing the consequences of one's choices or actions. But most scholars, as far as I can tell, understand this to be referring to changing one's mind in light of mitigating circumstances. In other words, circumstances have changed, so the person has set a different course. So we come back again to the question, does God change his mind, or can he change his mind? In most cases of God changing his mind, as found in Scripture, I think we can say that he is consistent in this change. In other words, if the situation repeated itself, he would change his mind the same way each time. The changes are true to who he is. In that sense, he is true. Beyond these thoughts, I really can't speculate. So can God change his mind, or can I find an explanation that is satisfactory to me? I don't know. I fall back on the fact that God is my creator and that his ways are inscrutable to me. God does not require me to understand him. He expects me to love, serve, and trust him. The next passage in this chapter is one that most of us have heard before, I'm sure. It is the passage about the plumb line, verses 7 through 9. Let's read that. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." As a carpenter, I immediately understood the imagery of this vision. Building houses, we occasionally use the plumb line, and I brought one today. I adapted this using what used to be a chalk line, and we used to use this for tall walls to get them vertical because our little bubble levels often didn't work that well for it. The word plumb in plumb line actually comes from the Latin for lead. And if you look at the periodic table, the symbol for lead is PB, which stands for plumbic. And that was the Latin for lead. So a plumb line, I don't know if they used the word lead because they actually used lead or if they just used something heavy. But it took something heavy at the bottom. And we can't use this very much in Alberta because of the wind. So it's hard to get it to hold steady. But when you get it to hold steady, it shows perfect vertical. Amos saw the Lord standing on top of a wall. The word used here for wall actually means a wall of protection, as the wall surrounding a city. The main point of this image is to show that the wall is in good repair. The wall was built well to begin with, being vertical and straight, and it was still in good repair without blocks missing or chips. It was not leaning. It was still functioning as it was designed to do, providing protection for the city. The Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses a word that denotes an indestructible wall. In any case, the people were trusting in this wall for protection. I think the Lord is meaning, I have built this wall, this city of the Lord, and it was well built. Then comes verse 8. Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." What does it mean, "I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people"? I think it means that he is now going to evaluate the individuals of the nation, and they will be found to be substandard. In fact, they have been found substandard or not plumb, and he has overlooked this repeatedly. The end of verse 8 says, "I will spare them no longer." In the NASB and in King James it says, I will not pass by them anymore. The idea is that he has walked by them and ignored the faults numerous times. I suspect God was alluding to what he had said earlier in Amos. Chapter 2 has a part of what the Lord said to the people. "For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." This type of phraseology was used several times. Each time God said, "For 3 transgressions and for 4, So the Lord had already passed by them several times, seeing their transgressions and not bringing judgment on them. In the visions Amos saw earlier, the Lord decided against doing what he foresaw. The Lord passed them by, so to speak. But the mercy had run out. God had spoken. His judgment was coming. But this is where my understanding of the plumb line is not enough and has to be informed by the culture of Amos's time and place. In those times, the plumb line was used for more than just determining vertical. When we say plumb line, we refer to the plumb bob and the line attached to it. But to them, it had another use as well. The line itself, without the plumb bob attached, was used for a purpose very different from construction. When the people of the nation of Israel were settling the land and dividing it up, they would have used a plumb line, without the plumb bob, to stretch over the land and mark new boundaries. When a nation conquered another, they basically destroyed it, tearing down walls and fences, burning trees and buildings, leaving it in a torn-up, awful mess. As the invaders settled in the land they just claimed, they had to draw new boundaries and title the pieces and plots differently from the previous inhabitants. In the process, they used a plumb line. It would be stretched out to make straight new boundaries. If we jump to verse 17, we see this imagery when the Lord's word to Israel is, "Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line," indicating that another nation will come in, conquer, and fully take over the land, dividing it up for themselves with new boundaries and titles. What a sense of doom and inevitable destruction. I can't imagine what it is like to be God's chosen people, to have a history of God's building the nation in the midst of their enemies, and then having God pronounce that he will ensure that the nation will be disassembled to the point of not being recognized. It was no wonder Amaziah and Jeroboam had issues with the message of the Lord. Let's read the further verses 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy to Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." Then Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord picked me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, 'You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." So what does this passage have to do with us? It is uncomfortable to read. I would not enjoy hearing that message any more than Amaziah and Jeroboam did. It would be horrible to hear God say to me that he is going to destroy my life, home, and country in order to get my heart back. But the people of Israel did not leave him in a day. I have been listening to 1st and 2nd Samuel and into 1st and 2nd Kings. A story that seems to repeat itself so often is that the people start out seeking the Lord with all their hearts. They purify their lives and their country. They go to the temple to seek God and seek atonement. They follow the instruction of the Lord. Then they start to do less of these things. They go less to the temple to worship. They begin living dishonestly and abusing the poor. They begin to add other teachings and other gods to their worlds. Finally, they live in compromise and hypocrisy. The primary message of Amos is found in chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. There is a way this message has been very personal for me in recent months. There was a time in my life when I seemed to sense God's leading in my life fairly frequently. I would pray frequently throughout the day, asking and listening. Over the years, my commitment to serving the Lord and doing His will has not diminished, but hearing His voice seemed to happen less often. I continued to read and hear the Word and to serve Him in various ways. I have continuously felt that I am His child. But the sense that I was hearing God lead less and less began to bother me. I began to ask why that was so. Was God speaking to me less? Was I not hearing Him when He spoke? Was I not recognizing His voice when He spoke? Did something happen that needed to be fixed, that would return things to normal? Well, Scripture gives us several thoughts regarding these things. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I have heard interpretations of this verse in Romans that say if we don't hear the Spirit, we are not God's children. I have also heard the interpretation of this passage that says mature Christians hear the voice of God and immature Christians don't hear God's voice. I don't know which is correct, but God does intend for us to walk by His direct leading in our hearts as one of several ways He speaks to us. It is normal to have a relationship to God in which we go through life by the personal direction of the Holy Spirit. It is abnormal not to go through life by the personal direction of the Holy Spirit. So what are some reasons we may no longer hear God's leading? One reason is that we argue ourselves out of what we have heard. Perhaps God has told us to be involved in a ministry or to speak to someone of the Lord, or He convicted us in a message at church. But we believe that this doesn't make sense for us at this time in our life, and we decide it could not have been the Spirit after all. Do this enough times and the voice we are hearing will soon be silent. Another reason is that we put off obedience. Have you ever had the moving of the Spirit to apologize to someone and then put it off waiting for just the right moment, then eventually putting it off until you thought it was no longer relevant? Of course, while this is happening, we continue to serve the Lord in our various capacities, thus proving our commitment to the Lord. Perhaps an even more insidious bad response to God's leading is to substitute for what He said. For example, we may be seeking the Lord regarding a Bible college to attend. God answers and says to go to this particular college. But we decide, that we like a different college instead. It's still doing God's will and getting education and Christian living training, isn't it? The one I find myself guilty of most often, though, is this. My life gets full of responsibilities and ministries. I am trusting the Lord for His power to fulfill all these things. I am striving to serve the Lord with my whole heart in what I am doing now. I make responsible decisions and plan for the future. But I begin to forget to ask the Lord what He wants me to do. I get so involved with what He has for me now that I don't even think of listening to Him, waiting on Him for day-by-day leading. Soon I get so responsible that God can't get a word in edgewise. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you are finding that you seem not to be hearing the Spirit, I would suggest two things. One, schedule time to meet with God and listen to His Spirit. Don't just determine to do better. Make a plan. This plan has to be concrete, such as, I will get up 10 minutes earlier each day to spend time in prayer. Then set the alarm. Then get up and don't check email or look at Facebook. Stick to the plan. Number two, take time in a quiet place and ask God what it is that he asks you to do that you have not done. Have a pen and paper handy. Ask yourself, in what way did God move last time he spoke to me? What were those things he opened my eyes to in conviction that I did not follow through with? Make a list of these things and begin to do them. If you discover some major life-changing message in your search, consult a spiritually mature person to help work through discovering what God wants you to do with that now. The solution to not hearing the voice of God is not difficult to understand, but can be hard to do. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Take heart. There is no one who wants to restore you back to walking with God more than God himself. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Be an Amos. Seek him, listen to him, obey him.